Exodus 37, beginning in verse 1, would you stand in honor? If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width was 1.5 cubits, and its height was 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a gold molding for it all around. He cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. He made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward each other. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. And then he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and made the gold molding for it all around. He made a rim for it of 100 breadth all around, and he made a gold molding for its rim all around. He cast 4 gold rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its 4 feet. Close by the rim were the rings, the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He made the utensils which were on one table, its dishes, its pans, its bowls, jars, which to pour out drink offerings of pure gold. And then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches on the lampstand from one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand for the other side of it. 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in 1 branch, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in the other branch. So for 6 branches going out of the lampstand. In the lampstand there were 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb was under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single hammered work of pure gold. He made its 7 lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils from a talon of pure gold. And then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood, 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide, square and 2 cubits high. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold on its tops and its sides all around, and its horns. And he made a gold molding for it all around. He made 2 golden rings for it under its molding on its 2 sides, on opposite sides, its holders for poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, we've been through all of these articles of the tabernacle before, and as we go through the details of its manufacturing, you're again asking, like last week, how on earth can this help me get through the mess of a life that I'm dealing with? What edification do I gain through studying just the simple facts of the manufacturing, what these things were made of, where they went, and so forth? Well, we need to remember that these articles were of significant importance. Not only what they meant for the people then, but what they reveal to us today. And like I said earlier, I don't mean to repeat the same sermon, but the significance of these items can never be missed. And you know this, it is who and what they point to for us that we must always understand, that we must never forget. This is to be looked at through a New Testament lens. They did not have that privilege. As they were looking to something, we look back through the lens of the New Testament and see how all of this fulfillment is significant for us. So the articles of the tabernacle. And the amazing thing about the tabernacle was that every part of the building revealed something about God. God designed it to show what He is like, what kind of relationship He wants to have with His people. So in the previous chapter, we learned how the actual tent was made. Here we see what goes inside. There were 4 pieces of sacred furniture. And here we're told how these articles were put together. The first we consider is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, God's Word starts with the Ark of the Covenant because, as you will understand and see, it was the most important piece of furniture. Now, there are a few things we see in the text that reveal its importance. One is that it was the only one of these four articles that stood in the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum, that most holy place, that you go through the holy place and then beyond the veil, was the most holy place. The place only one person could enter, the high priest, and only one time a year, the place that represented God's presence, immediate presence there in the tabernacle. The most important, the heart of the tabernacle. This piece of furniture went there, which reveals to us its importance. Another thing that reveals its importance is that it was made by the chief architect himself, Bezalel. He was considered kind of the Leonardo da Vinci of the Hebrew camp. But additionally, we read that he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was actually the first person in Scripture to be said to be indwelt by the Spirit. And he was called and particularly empowered to be the overseer of the entire project. Yet when it came to the ark's construction, he was the one to build it, which tells us, again, of its sacred importance. Verses 1 through 5 reveal to us its sacred dimensions. It was a portable wooden box that was covered with gold, tells us its importance. But it measured, and your text may reveal it through cubits, but roughly 4 feet long by 2 feet wide by 2 feet high. Another thing that reveals its importance were the articles that went inside this holy box. Three sacred things went inside the Ark of the Covenant. One was a jar of manna, bread. It was the miracle bread that God provided the Israelites, as we have read, through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Exodus 16:32, God said, "Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Aaron, the brother of Moses, the high priest of Israel, put a golden jar of manna in the ark as a permanent sign of God's providential care. This bread, throughout the ages, was supernaturally preserved, reminding the Israelites that God would satisfy all their needs. So first of all, as you look to this sacred piece of furniture, who is God? What do these pieces of furniture reveal to us? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, first of all, reveals to us that He is a God who is the faithful provider for His people. And it would point to that for generation after generation after generation. The second item in the ark was Aaron's staff. At the time of the rebellion, when the Israelites challenged God's spiritual authority, He told Moses to gather 12 staffs. These staffs came from the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, thus symbolizing tribal authority. And God had miraculously caused Aaron's staff to bud or to sprout with buds and blossoms. You can read of that in Numbers 17. This confirmed His spiritual leadership, proving that He was Israel's high priest, rightful priest. After Aaron's staff was kept with the ark as a permanent, or afterward Aaron's staff was kept in the ark as a permanent reminder of God's authority in Israel. So, through the second item, who is God? The ark reveals to us that not only He is the provider, but He is the ruler of His people. Then the third item, the one that gave the ark its name, the tablets of stone, the tablets of testimony, the Ten Commandments go inside the ark. Oftentimes, it was called the Ark of the Testimony, revealing that while it had these three items in it, it bore the covenant. It had the covenant within it, the covenantal terms, which was marked by those tablets of stone put inside the covenant, God's law. In the covenant, God promised to give His people every blessing of salvation. But He also demanded their obedience to His commandments. He would be their God, they would be His people. Thus the covenant would be a permanent reminder of God's promises to His people and His law for their lives. So through the third item in the ark, who is God? Not only is He provider, not only is He ruler, but He is Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord. Revealing generation after generation after generation, this is our God. These items testify to us who He is, what He has done to our fathers, and now for us. The ark testified all of these things. First of all, he was provider. He's the one who gives daily bread. He is the one who governs by the authorities he has appointed over us. He grants us blessing of salvation, commands our obedience to his word. But the most important thing about this sacred box, the Ark of the Covenant, was what was on top of it. Read of that in verses 6 through 9. There was a little golden platform made on the top of this wooden box, and it was called the Atonement Cover. It had, as we read, golden cherubim, these pictured angels or statues of angels made of gold with wings hovering over the little sacred platform in the middle of the box. The cherubim faced each other. Wings hovered over. And it was there on the Day of Atonement the high priest would apply the sacrificial blood, sprinkling it on the lid of the ark. This was showing the atonement blood. God was atoning for the sins of his people through the blood of an animal without spot or blemish. The animal representing innocence, sinlessness, dying in the place of the guilty and applying the blood so that their sins would be covered, that God could relate with his people, having his wrath satisfied. That lid there, that platform was also called the mercy seat. Was there that God would come down, representing his throne, where he would come down and meet with the high priest who bore Israel. God was meeting with Israel in peace and in covenantal love. Because of the mercy seat, having the blood applied, sin was reckoned with, sin was dealt with, and God's wrath assuaged. So who is God? According to the atonement cover, the lid on the ark, he is not only a God who provides, he is not only a God who rules, he is not only a God who covenants, who is our Savior and Lord, but he is a God of mercy and a God of justice. The atonement lid reveals both. Justice, meaning sin must be dealt with. His wrath must be turned away. Otherwise, if it is not, you will get what you deserve. Remember, grace is giving us what we do not deserve. God gives us what we do not deserve because of his mercy, withholding from us what we do deserve because his justice has been met through the blood of an innocent sacrifice in the place, standing in the place of the guilty. So all of this rich symbolism in the Ark of the Covenant, the jar of manna, the God who provides, the budded priestly staff, the God who governs, the tablets of stone, the God who commands, reigns supreme, ruling from his royal throne, and the atonement cover, the God who forgives, accepting the blood of a substitute as the atonement for sins. All of that in this sacred emblem, the Ark of the Covenant. The second piece of furniture, the Ark was the first and the most important, representing the actual presence of God. But the other furnishings were also important, bringing us to the second piece of furniture, verses 10 through 16, the table of showbread. We find that the table and the dishes on top of it were made of pure gold, reflecting its importance. Remember, we talked about as you move from the outward portions to the inward portions, the metals, the materials that were made got more and more precious. Bronze on the outer part, as you move towards the middle, silver, and then in the inner sanctum, gold. Golden pieces of furniture. Here, the table of showbread made of gold. Each week, we read, as well as in other portions of Scripture, that the priest would make 12 loaves of bread, presumably representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the Sabbath, they would set a fresh bread on the table, or set fresh bread on the table, and in the presence of God there before him, and then toward the end of the week, the priest would eat it. Leviticus 24, and you read they would do it all over again. But most importantly here, as we consider it, what did the bread teach the Israelites? Like the jar of manna in the ark, it too pointed to God being their provider. But from a wider and broader perspective, he was the one that not only gave them grain, provided bread for the priests, but for the Israelites, their daily necessities. And not just for food, but all of those things that they needed to survive and live. On one memorable occasion, you remember that God used the bread of the presence to feed King David's army, 1 Samuel 21. And since it was an offering to God, Leviticus 24, the bread on the table also taught to offer themselves to God's service. So God the provider, but also they offered themselves to God's service. Just as the 12 loaves were presented to God, the 12 tribes of Israel were to present themselves before God as his servants. But also it represents, like the testimony of the tablets, that he is a God who covenants with his people, and he is bound to that covenant. You ask, well, how does bread symbolize that? Well, Leviticus refers to this bread in Leviticus 24, verse 8, as a lasting covenant, meaning a binding agreement that secures a relationship. And it goes back to the cultural aspect of those days. When two people sit down and made a covenant with each other, what would they often share with each other? A meal, sacred bread. And this is symbolizing that covenantal binding relationship God had with his people as a covenantal meal, lasting bread, a covenantal relationship that God communes with his people. You saw back in Exodus 24 when God confirmed the covenant with Israel, the elders went up on the mountain there in Exodus 24 verse 11, and there they saw God, and what did they do? They ate and drank in his presence in this covenantal confirmation. They were sharing a meal in God's presence, sealing their friendship with him. Similarly, the bread in the tabernacle showed that God communed with his people, relating to them in an intimate way. So, it represents God as provider. It represents the people presenting themselves before God as servants. And it represents covenantal communal friendship, binding relationship. Who is God? Provider. Who is God? The friend of his people, the one who communes with his people, who sits down at the table with us. And so as we'll see in the conclusion to all of this, that God is not some distant deity that we beg to relate with. He is a God who seeks us out. He is a God who wants to be intimately involved in the lives of his people, to care for them, to commune with him. You remember that when our original parents failed in the garden and they sinned and broke and severed that relationship with God, they hid, but it was God who sought them out, who came to them, because he's a God who desires good relationship, a relationship of love. So this bread declared to Israel, he's a God who provides and cares, loves, and wants to commune. He's a God who comes to us. He is the God who provides. He is the God who does what is necessary to deal with our sin so that his anger is satisfied. But to experience this, we must come to him on his terms, which again, we go back to the ark. So, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, this is what it declares to us about our God. Then we come to the next piece of furniture, the lampstand, in verses 17 through 22. The practical purpose of the lampstand was to light the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle was shrouded with so many curtains, it was pitch black dark inside. But the lampstand was shining in the darkness. It did this continually, day after day, night after night, as the priest continually replenished its oil. Go back and read Leviticus 24. So the lampstand was to have a perpetual flame. But not only did it have this practical purpose for priestly service, it had a very significant spiritual purpose, what it taught about our God. The lampstand symbolized perfect light. You see about its construction, three as the shaft goes up in the middle, and you had six all of these protruding points with wicks on the end, three on one, three on the other, and they had the one, the shaft in the middle. It represented perfect light. It symbolized a perfect God. That God also lights the way, that he makes things clear, teaching to us to live by the light of his word, that he brings things into light, exposing what is done in secret. So this lampstand, while we won't go through all of its architectural design like we did the last time, now as they're constructing it, we focus more on its importance, that it is a piece of furniture that declares to his people that God is both the revealer and illuminator, that he is the one who shines light into the darkness, that he is one who reveals his truth. Shining light into the darkness, nothing is to be hidden before his sight. That what is done in secret, he sees it perfectly. Even the thoughts of men, they are before him as an open book. We read that He shines light into the darkness. He shines light where no one else can. So He shines light where no luminary can, like the sun, moon, and stars. Today, in our day, light bulbs, flashlights, and so forth. He can shine light into the recesses of the darkness of human hearts and human minds, the soul. He will shine light there just as He did when He spoke light into the darkness of creation. In fact, the Apostle Paul teaches us that. Just as He spoke light into the darkness of creation, so He speaks light into the darkness of our souls. We call this illumination. Regeneration, that when He brings us to faith, it's simply God by His Spirit invading us and turning the light on inwardly. This is miraculous power, folks. And Paul equates that the same power that was understood in creation, what power to create something from nothing, to speak unexisting light into darkness, that miraculous power that was effected at creation, it takes that much power to bring a darkened soul into the light of salvation. And that's why we teach that salvation is a miracle that only God can effect. No one can turn the light on inside. No one has any power to save themselves. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. That God must effect a miracle within. Illumination. Regeneration. The lampstand here shows the miraculous power of turning the light on, so to speak. That God is both revealer and illuminator. And that for us, we know that as God is the revealer, that nothing is hidden from His sight. There is no hiding. The Bible teaches us that all will stand before God and give an account. The Bible teaches us to be assured that your sins will find you out. When God determines that your secret sins be found out by others, there is nothing you can do to keep them concealed. And certainly when you stand before Him in judgment, there is no sin that will go unnoticed by the sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent God. He was there, aware, witnessing your sin when you perpetrated it. And when it comes time to give an account, that which you so successfully hid from others was not and will not be hidden from Him. So bow the knee today. Repent. Acknowledge your sin. Agree with God. Confess what evil you have done and plead to God to forgive you. Coming to Him in a broken and contrite manner, you will find grace and mercy. And we pray that God turns the light on to bring you to this understanding, if not already. But for those of us who have come to the light, we know what an exercise of futility it is to hide in our sin, to keep our evil in secrecy, knowing that the great and sovereign illuminator, He sees it and He will bring it to light on the day of judgment. Notice that the lampstand was covered with buds and blossoms. It looked like a tree of life. And this too was part of its meaning. That God is not only the light giver, but He is the life, L-I-F-E, life giver. He is both the God of light and the God of life. Just as He once planted the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, so also He planted the lampstand in the tabernacle as a symbol of His life-giving power. This, of course, reminds us of some things about life. The sanctity of life. He's the author of life. God is the one who gives it, and God is the only one who has the right to take it. Yes, He has given certain authorities, such as government authority, the power of the sword, meaning they are His servants, to execute when a lawbreaker has committed such crime deserving of the death penalty. And He has given them this responsibility to deter great evil from taking life unlawfully, to punish the one who has taken life unlawfully, all pointing to God as the life giver, or also the life taker when He so demands it. He has sovereign authority over this. Yes, symbolized in this lampstand. God's people promote the sanctity of human life. They're to preserve human life. That the giving and taking of life solely is God's sole prerogative. We have no right to take life. We have no right to take life from the womb. We have no right to take it unlawfully inside or outside the womb. We also are to be good stewards of the life that He's given us. Not only of our lives personally, but life on earth. We're to be good stewards of creation. God gives us authority to cultivate life on earth as we do so by working the fields and the herds. We are to execute responsibility over these things. And while having permission to kill livestock and wildlife, this is to have a practical and beneficial purpose for humanity. Why? Because He is the one who gives life. He is also the one who bears and gives light. Who is God? According to the golden lampstand, He is Lord, the giver of life and light. Next piece of furniture, the altar of incense, verses 25 through 29. Next comes this piece of furniture. The altar was for burning sacred incense, which was made according to a special formula and then offered to God both morning and evening there in Exodus 30. So the altar stood directly in front of the Ark of the Covenant, separated only by the veil that curtained off the Holy of Holies. Since the Ark was just on the other side of the veil, the altar of incense was called the altar that is before the Lord because it wasn't before it, but separated, being on the outer side of the veil. When the priest stood at the altar, he was standing in front of the Ark and thus is in the presence of God. The priest offered incense on the altar. And this was to fill the tabernacle with a pleasing fragrance. The smoking incense preserved the prayers of God's people rising to heaven. Some say the smoke of it was also to cloud the presence of God, to protect the high priest from the presence of God. That's perhaps a stretch. The most important symbolic reason for this smoke and this aroma was what it represented as the prayers ascending to the throne of grace in a pleasing manner to the God of heaven. King David writes in Psalm 141, 1 and 2, O Lord, I call to you. Come to me quickly. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. This interpretation is confirmed by the New Testament, which says that incense represents, in Revelation 8, verse 3, the prayers of all the saints. So the altar of incense was Israel's sweet altar of prayer. There the priest praised God for His holiness, thanking God for His mercy, and presented Israel's petitions before the throne of heaven. So according to the altar of incense, who is God? He is the God who hears. He is the God who answers prayer. This also reminded God's people of the importance of prayer. It was a reminder of the invitation God gave His people to commune with Him. Again, He is no distant deity who is detached from His people. He desires to come to them. He desires to hear them, to commune with them. Because of what the Ark of the Covenant does in atoning for their sin, and all of these sacred pieces of furniture, the light that is given by the lampstand, the altar of incense, as the prayers are lifted before Him, all of these sacred pieces of furniture represent the God who is not distant, the God who cares, the God who desires to have a relationship with His people. But now looking at it from this side of the cross, this side of the New Testament, as they were not privileged to see, but only to look forward to in faith, we now see clearly what these emblems are to represent, who they point to, what they point to. According to the tabernacle, God was everything His people needed. Its furnishings proved these things. He was the God of heaven who lived with His people on earth. The tabernacle moved with them, was in the midst of the camp, God's presence with His people. He was also the God of truth who gave them His law. He was the God of guidance who ruled from His throne in heaven. He's the God of mercy who offered forgiveness on the basis of blood. He is the God of providence who sent bread from heaven. He is the God, was the God of covenant who sat down at the table of fellowship. He was the God of light and life who brightened their way, who sustained their life, gave life. He was the God of intercession who listened to them and pray, and when they prayed. He was the God who made His home with Israel at the tabernacle. Now the question is, where is God's tabernacle today? How can we be at home with Him today? How can we have a relationship and commune with Him today? Because there is no physical tent or temple around, how is it today? Well, you know the answer to this because we've covered much of it already. Though we say this is what God was through the tabernacle for Israel, it doesn't mean that He no longer is these things or are these things. He remains these things in an even greater and more perfect way today. God remains everything to His people today. The question remains, where can we find His presence, guidance, forgiveness, provision, revelation, everything that comes from living with Him? Well, the answer, in the true tabernacle, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true tabernacle, the only tabernacle where God and man can meet in a loving, peaceful way. Every furnishing, especially the ones that have been considered today, point to Christ, the true tabernacle. Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. We see this by understanding what went inside the Ark. The bread of provision. Who is Jesus? He is our provider. Sustaining life, eternal. As we will see, He is the true manna from heaven. The staff of the high priest? Jesus Christ. He's our King who rules from His royal throne. He is our great high priest. The covenant testimony, the tablets of stone, who is Jesus? He's the law of God. He fulfilled it to meet the divine requirement of obedience. He is God's testimony of faithfulness to us. He is also the mercy seat, as we talked about last week, where God supplied and applied the blood of atonement for our sin. The cherubim facing each other as the mercy seat went between them. We talked about looking inside the tomb there in the Gospel of John. An angel at the feet where Jesus lay and an angel at the head where Jesus lay. Jesus was gone. He had resurrected. But looking in, the two angels at the head and at the feet showing Jesus, the mercy seat, where only God and man can meet peacefully, faithfully, in love, in covenantal love. So Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He is our provision. He is our ruler. He is our high priest. He is the testimony of faithfulness. Jesus is also the table of showbread. Indeed, He is the bread itself. For Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is the one who sustains us. And He's not only talking about daily bread, giving us physical bread to sustain our physical lives, but more importantly, He's talking about being the bread of heaven, that He sustains our eternal life through faith and trust in Him as we declare in the Lord's Supper that He is the bread of heaven that gives us eternal life through faith in Him. He is the bread of life, the one who sustains not only physical life, but spiritual life, supplying His Spirit to us as an eternal source of spiritual life now and forever. And just as the table of showbread showed, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the one who sits down with us at the table, welcoming us into His fellowship. As Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus communes with us in the friendship of God's covenant love. Jesus is the lampstand. John 14:1-9, it reads, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So Jesus is the light of creation, the one who first brought life and light into the world, as Paul sings to us in the Colossian hymn, that everything was created through Him, by Him, and for Him. He was there declaring light into the darkness, physically creating the world, or the physical world, but He also brought the light of salvation, showing us the way to eternal life. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so now as followers of Christ, we must walk in the light as He is in the light. And not only is He in the light, He is the light of God. So Jesus is the lampstand. He's the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread. He's the lampstand. He is also the altar of incense. Why? Because He prays for us, as He prayed for His disciples in John 17. And His prayers rise like incense before God's throne. The Bible says in Hebrews 7:25 that He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. So on the basis of His atoning death on the cross, Jesus prays incessantly for our salvation and sanctification. Why is it that we can never lose our salvation? Our salvation is based in Him. So as long as He lives, we live. And He bears eternal testimony in heaven, eternally, always interceding. That if we lost our salvation, that means He ceased interceding. But He's the God who promised, sealed us until the day of redemption. He is the God who promised to never leave us, nor forsake us. He's the God who promised that He would never lose us, that no one shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, no one shall pluck you out of His hand. Because He is in heaven, interceding eternally, bearing eternal testimony. You have no more a possibility of losing your salvation than Christ falling out of heaven. So, as we have been changed and sealed by Him, we will always be sealed by Him. He will never leave us, nor forsake us, or lose us. Jesus is the altar of incense, bearing perpetual intercession. The Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense, Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, the tabernacle revealed that God was everything for His people. This teaches us that Jesus Christ is everything that we need. He is the blood sacrifice for our sins. He is the living bread for all our hunger. He is the friend at the table for all our loneliness. He is the lampstand of life in all of our darkness. He is the prayer of intercession in all of our desperate troubles. In fact, Jesus is praying for His people right now, praying incessantly. We must trust in Him and always look to Him. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. You say, this is a simple sermon. I already know all of this. Well, this is why it's repeated. Just as we do the Lord's Supper over and over and over again. Why God repeats things. If you miss Jesus, you miss everything. The Bible is a hymn book. It's all about Him. It concludes in Him that if we please God and worship God, we must declare the name of Jesus and who He is. We must believe in Him as the resurrected Son of God. We must declare His name to the world because there is no hope for the world outside of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation for the world outside of Jesus Christ. The world will hate you for declaring this truth, because by declaring it, you're saying there is no other religion, no other faith, no other name. The world wants to declare you other possibilities, other ways, other names. And you must look them in the eye and say, I didn't say this. The God of heaven said this. And He declared it through Jesus Christ. And here's what you must do. You may kill me for it. You may hate me for it. And we must be bold enough and willing enough to go through. This is part of taking up your cross and denying yourself. And perhaps for some, it means forfeiting their own lives. But how many have been faithful in our past and even today in other regions of our world, as they will look the world in the eye in love and in grace, declaring to them, do with me whatever you think is right, just as Jeremiah said. But there is no salvation under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Do with me whatever seems right. But I'm here to declare to you the truth. And so, folks, when we look at these Old Testament texts, if we don't conclude them in Jesus, we miss the point. All we're doing is declaring faithless, meaningless religion. Religion that at one time had a purpose. A religion that at one time had everything to do with their salvation, but it was in who it pointed to. And now, looking through the lens of the New Testament, we are being faithless and very poor stewards. We're being rebellious if we don't conclude these messages with Jesus Christ. He is the tabernacle. He is the Ark of the Covenant, meaning He is the jar of manna. He is the budded scepter or staff. He is the law. He is the Ark of the Testimony. He is the stone tablets. He's the table of showbread. He's the bread of life. He is the altar of incense, interceding for us. He is the lampstand, because He's the light and life. He is our salvation. Next week, I may depart from the text and again bring us all back to the reality of the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. Next week is Easter Sunday, right? Make sure I got my calendar right. But in these Old Testament texts, this is who we run to. Spurgeon said, if we don't run to Christ after each text in the Bible, we are being rebellious. We're missing the point. That is the hermeneutical objective, what we call in theological circles a Christocentric or a Christocentric hermeneutic. We conclude in Him because He is our salvation. He is our hope. And we tell the world, come what may, do what you must to me. This is what Jesus said. This is the truth. You will not be saved unless you believe and trust in Him. Repent and believe. Church, may that be our mission. May that be our goal. May we never cease from declaring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. I pray today that the name of the Lord Jesus has been exalted. And Lord, I know, as you have said to us, that when you draw men to yourself, it is because Jesus Christ has been acknowledged and lifted up, that when he is exalted, you are pleased, because you're only pleased in him, in his life. You're only pleased with us when we are in him, because you have graciously placed on him what he has achieved and put our failures, our sin, our rebellion on him and punished it. And so, God, we come to you in his name, declaring his name, declaring faith in him, because that is what pleases you, faith in the one you gave for us, the Son of God. So we confess his name today, as we did at the beginning through baptism, as we did through singing hymns, as we did through reading texts, and then through the preaching of your word. Now, Lord, we conclude again confessing and exalting his name. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said.